Welcome, everybody. It's good to see you all here. I see a few more people rolling in. So today we're in James chapter 2. Today we'll be looking specifically at verses 21 through 26 to finish up the chapter. But to get some context for the lesson, let's start reading in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. So James 2, 14 through 26. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as a righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's start in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the clarity of your word and the beauty of the salvation that it speaks of, which you've designed from start to finish. Thank you for providing us with real faith that changes us from the inside out, with a clean, or with thoughts and feelings and desires that reflect your holiness, leading to words and actions that are done out of a pure heart in obedience to you. We recognize that this is only your work in us, and that you deserve all the glory for anything pleasing to you that you find in us. Please bless our time this morning in your word. Amen. All right, so we're in James chapter 2, right at the end. Let's just review a little bit of the context here. Remember that this letter was written to the early church, and at that time it was mostly Jews who were just coming out of this legalistic system promoted by Pharisees that relied heavily on a show of external works, you know, tithing, mint, and cumin, and things like that. Some of the Jews struggled with this desire to return to the old legalistic ways of the law. They were the Judaizers, and erroneously thought that carrying out the external carrying out of these works was the basis of our salvation. That's an error. Some Jews were glad for an excuse to leave this legalistic system, and they went too far in the other direction, they claiming salvation by faith while giving themselves license to love their sin and keep pursuing it with their actions. That's an error too. Now, Kevin already pointed out last week that Paul most often wrote in defense of the truth against the Judaizers. He was emphasizing salvation by grace through faith alone, and that works are just the byproduct that follows a heart that has been changed, that's been regenerated by faith. And on the other hand, James, he's writing in defense of the same truth, only his arguments were crafted to combat those who would claim this license. They would have this empty faith in order to excuse their lawless lives. So again, there's not contradiction here. They're really saying the same thing. It's a two-front battle that they're fighting. So remember the chapter 1 of this letter that we're studying, that he pointed out what the Christian life should look like, and that Christian life is going to be much different than this ideal Jewish life. That's a transformed life, a regenerated heart. It's lived by faith in humble submission to God's word. In this regeneration, it impacted every part of the believer's life. And it would certainly result in actions that would demonstrate whether or not they've been born again. And remember the major themes of this book, too. that it's God who's the giver of life. He's the giver of every good gift. It comes down from above. He gives salvation. He gives truth. He gives wisdom, strength, forgiveness, healing. You can see those themes throughout the book. And on the other hand, man is weak and temporary and ignorant and needy of these things, and he must look to the Lord to receive them. And God is kind enough to provide these things by giving man, remember the mechanism by how God gives good things to man? He gives his word. He gives his wise word from above. And man, for his part, he reaches out with the arms of faith and he receives this word, and it brings him life. He repents. He perseveres in trial. He demonstrates this faith through obedient action. It produces a righteous walk before God, and it serves God, and it serves God's people. This is the real faith that's set in contrast to this pretended faith. The pretended faith proceeds from a proud heart. It merely hears God's word without obeying it. It's this pretend faith, it self-deludes. Remember, James is saying, don't be deceived throughout the book. It self-deludes. It leads to self-seeking words and works that neglect and damage God's people. That's chapter 4. We'll get there later. So, and again, as Kevin pointed out last week, James, in this passage, he uses different labels in this passage for these two opposing ideas. Remember, there's real faith and there's pretend faith, okay? But he uses different labels. For the pretend faith, he calls it, look in verse 14, it says, faith without works, or that faith. Remember, Kevin made that point last week. I always think of James, maybe as he's writing, he's rolling his eyes. Oh, that faith, that pretend faith. Verse 15, it's dead faith. In verse 15, it's also called faith by itself. In verse 20, it's called useless faith. That's that pretend faith, okay? And in verse 19, it describes this pretend faith as it's a rebellious faith. It's the same kind of faith that demons have. You know the truth, but you still rebel against it, okay? They rebel in their actions. It's very simple to conclude that this type of faith, it's really not faith at all. It just carries the name only. It's fake faith. It's a lie, okay? Why even call it faith? And yet so many people possess this faith. Now, in this letter, James is sort of, he's lowering himself to use, he's granting their confused terminology. And he's granting them to allow the abuse of the word faith for the sake of his argument. That's why if you just sort of hastily read this passage, it sort of leads many students of the word to be confused about the role of faith and works in salvation. But if we just read deeper, we see what James is really getting at when he speaks of the opposite concept of this pretend faith, this real faith. It's a dichotomy, okay? This real faith, look at it. It's in verse 18. The real faith is called faith demonstrated by works. Or in verse 22, it's a working faith. Or in 24, it's a faith not alone, but it's a faith with works. Okay, that's this real faith. Now, again, the temptation here as we read over is to do it in a hasty way and to sort of throw out these adjectives that describe real faith versus pretended faith and to sort of misconstrue this dichotomy as, oh, no, the dichotomy is faith versus works. And assuming that if you're using those labels, the faith is the real internal faith and works is this external deed. That dichotomy is used in the Bible a lot, especially by Paul, but it's not the same dichotomy that's used here in this passage. I hope that's clear, okay? To the careful reader, it's sort of obvious that this passage is talking about real faith versus pretended faith, not faith versus works in a simple way. And again, last week, Kevin highlighted the dead, useless, pretended faith that's described in verses 14 through 20. Today, we're going to look more closely at this living, active, real faith in verses 21 through 26. So my outline today is simple. We'll simply observe how this real faith was demonstrated in Abraham's life. We'll observe how it was demonstrated in Rahab's life. And we'll look at how it should be demonstrated in our own lives. Okay, so let's start with the first point here. How did real faith demonstrate itself in Abraham's life? So let's read again verses 21 through 23. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." I love that title. Now, if you were a Jew living in the time of Christ and in the early church, you wouldn't be able to think of a better hero of the faith than Abraham. He would have been your ancestor, the father of your whole nation, the one with whom your God made a covenant long ago. And at this episode that James mentions, the offering up of Isaac on the altar, that's the very pinnacle of the story of Abraham's faithful walk before the Lord. The story of this man would have been held in such high regard by you and by everyone else. It's no surprise then that James highlights it to illustrate what living, working faith looks like. Now, again, in your Bibles there, look at the beginning of verse 21, and it calls the thing that justified Abraham simply works. Okay? Now, again, is it reasonable to interpret this concept as just the external work by itself? And we've already talked about this. No, it's actually not. The main concept of, look at verses 22 and 23. What's the main idea of those words? What's the main noun? It's actually faith. It's this real faith, the faith that's behind those works. The end product of this real faith was the work, and in that way, it can be said that faith was perfected, or when you see that word perfected, think completed. The faith was completed by its final outcome. The product was this work, like you grow an apple tree. Okay, it's a seeding. Is it an apple tree? Yes, it's an apple tree, but you prove it's an apple tree by its end product. It grew up, and it made apples. Okay? That's the work that apple tree produced. Okay, is it real faith? Yes, it's real faith. And to the completion of its mission is it produces that work. Verse 23, it speaks of belief that led to this action as the principal reason that God reckoned Christ's righteousness to him. It says Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Okay, it was that faith. It's talking about faith. Thus, Abraham was justified by faith that was demonstrated by his works. Again, I hope this is very crystal clear. To prove again that it is real faith that it's the main idea of this passage, let's go back and look at the episode in Genesis 22. So turn way back to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis 22. And as we read, listen carefully for the words that demonstrate Abraham's faith. Now, especially for the kids in my class, remember our simple definition of faith. It's when God's word comes to you, or comes to a man, and the man does what? He hears it with his ears. He believes it with his heart. He obeys it with his actions, and through it he obtains life or blessing. Okay? So that's our simple definition of faith. So, again, listen as we read the passage here, listen for God's word going forth. Listen for when Abraham hears it. Listen for when Abraham obeys it. And then we'll look at the blessing that he gets from it. Okay? All right, Genesis 22, chapter 22, verse 1. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said," here's God's word, "'Take your son, your only son who you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you." Right. So again, in case you missed it, that was the part where God's word went forth to Abraham. Let's see how he responds. "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and he went to the place where God had told him." Okay, so God says, get up, take your son, and go and offer him. And this was the very next verse to say, he took Isaac, he went, and we'll see how he offers him up. Okay, skip down to verse 9. "They came to the place where God told him, and Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac to the altar and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." Right. So you see the actions that are following when God's word went to Abraham. He heard, he believed God, he obeyed. Can you imagine how it was that what he was thinking when he believed that God would keep his promise to him through Isaac. And he didn't know what exactly this was going to look like, but he knew that God would keep his promise. Okay, he believed that. And it led him to this action of obedience. Oh, I can't imagine it. So there it is. There's the work that justified Abraham. Now, if you think, again, too simplistically and think that this work was just the external action, which one of these actions was the thing that saved his soul? Was it when he swung the axe to split the wood? Was it that three-day march to the mountain? Was it the building of the altar? Was it the tying of the rope? Was it the stretching of the hand with the knife? None of the above. The work that's talked about here was the real faith, which demonstrated itself in all these actions. Even Christ himself defines real faith as the work that justifies, like it says in John 6, 28 and 29. They asked Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Okay? Now, in the rest of the passage, we'll see the end result of this faith. It's blessing upon blessing. Verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch your hand out against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram that was caught in the thicket by horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.' Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed,'" that's the work, "'my voice.'" But the work came from faith, didn't it? So again, what are the blessings that he got? He got his son back from being as good as dead. God provided a substitute that would provide the sacrificial atonement so that he could draw near to God. He received assurance, confirmation of God's eternal promise to him about his offspring, and this mysterious future blessing on the whole earth, which would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. And don't forget that Abraham received justification by this faith, as our passage mentions. What is the definition of the word justification? It means to be declared righteous, okay? That when you stand before the judge on that appointed day, you will be rewarded according to the righteousness of Christ, which has been transferred to your account. Okay, that's that. It was reckoned to him. It was accounted to him. It's like our account, our righteousness account, has been filled up with Christ's righteousness instead of the huge hole of debt of our sin. Abraham is used repeatedly in the New Testament to demonstrate justification by faith. His story appears in that memorable chapter, Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, right? And it highlights the fact that that faith in God's promises has always been the way that his people relate to him and have received ultimate blessing. And because his people of faith are sure of that blessing, it changes the way that they live. Again, read Hebrews 11 on your own sometime. Galatians 3 and Romans 3 and 4 both use Abraham's working faith to prove that God justifies man not merely by external works that seem to be obedience, but through the regeneration of the heart, which is made alive so that it does believe and love God's word, and so that it produces these external works of obedience that resonate with the faith of the heart. I'll read in Galatians chapter 3 now. You can turn there if you'd like. Galatians 3, verse 5 says, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And again, it quotes the same verse. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So that then those that who are of faith will be blessed with Abraham, the believer.
That's us.
Now Paul, in the next part, turns his attention to combat the teaching of these legalistic Judaizers who are relying on external works for salvation apart from the faith that the real faith that changed the heart. So verse 10. For as many are the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. And that's all of us. We don't abide by them perfectly. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law of God before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he shall practice them, shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, is it clear? Real faith versus pretended faith? Yes. Okay. Let's turn to Romans 3 and 4, and it's made yet clear. I'm actually going to start at the very last verse of Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Again, speaking of righteousness received by grace through faith. Skip down to verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated, this is Abraham, his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb, and yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured of what God has promised, he was also able to perform. Again, that's describes his thought process as he was walking up to offer up his son to kill him. He says, God is going to keep his promise somehow. I know it. I'm fully assured of that. And therefore, verse 22, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, is those who believe in him, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Again, this idea of justification by grace through faith, and that faith producing works, it's so clearly laid out here. It's so plain. It doesn't need any further explanation or proof from this teacher. Man is justified by grace through faith, which always demonstrates itself in works of obedience. Empty faith, consisting only of words and show, it cannot save. And on the same level, empty works that don't proceed from a changed heart that is full of faith, it cannot save. Neither one can. So now back to our passage. When we look at verse 24, now we don't have to stumble over its meaning, like so many people have done over the past 2,000 years, because we know precisely what James is referring to. Read back in James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, that verse has been a stumbling block by those who read this in a hasty way. But now it's easy. When you understand James's terminology, you realize that this is what we've been saying. Now it seems easy to explain this terminology, this works versus faith alone. What it's referring to is real faith versus pretended faith. And we don't really need to spend any more time on that verse. So now next, James has another encouraging gem of history that he sets right next to Abraham's example in order to more fully display the beauty of how God deals with us. So let's go to our next point. How did real faith demonstrate itself in Rahab's life? Let's read verse 25 again. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now look at those very first words, the first phrase in this verse. It's very interesting. In the same way. What is he doing there? James is doing something amazing. He's equating two things. He's equating the way that God worked with Abraham, this honorable, heroic, legendary father of the nations who was elected out of all the nations to be called God's friend and to bless the whole world through him. And he's equating the way that God worked with him with the way that God worked with a harlot. A yucky harlot with a pretty bleak prospect in life. For one thing, she shared a name with an ancient civilization, which was a well-known example of those who proudly rebel against God and suffer his wrath. If you don't know about that, you can read Job and you can read some of the Psalms that talk about this ancient Rahab civilization. Okay, she shared a name with them. Also, she was an idol-worshipping Canaanite, living in a pagan city, a city that was dedicated by God for destruction. Remember, everything was to be wiped out, even the animals, right? And also, she was a woman who made her living in the most vile way imaginable, wallowing in vile impurity and being a snare to others, luring men to part with their money by disregarding God's design for marriage and profiting by causing them to stumble in their lust. And also, she received no invitation to receive grace that we know of, and she had only a fearful expectation of destruction. Therefore, she seemed to be just about the worst possible candidate for a person to be favored by God. But let's go back to Joshua chapter 2 and read the full story. So turn again in your Bibles way back. Joshua chapter 2. And we'll see what she says and what she does and how God deals with her. And as we do so, again, just like we did with Abraham's passage, listen carefully for those word clues that demonstrate faith. Remember the words that talk about God's word going forth, about hearing, about believing, about obeying, and about it through that receiving blessing. Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about that it was time to shut the gate at dark. The men went out, and I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly. You'll overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan and the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to them, again, we're paying attention for word clues for faith here, so pay attention here. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror..." Sorry, I left my place. "That the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord has dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother, and my brothers and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about that when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards you may go your way. The men said to her, we'll be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into this land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and you gather to yourself into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household, and it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in this house, his blood shall be on our head if his hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free of this oath which you have made us swear. So she said, according to your words, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Right, so again here we see the works of Rahab that justified her. Okay, she received the messengers and sent them out, yes. But her own words show us the faith that was in her heart that produced these works. Look at verse 10. She heard of God's works. In verse 11, her heart responded in fear. That was belief, right? While the rest of her city responded with a fear that led them to rebel against God's word and so to try to resist and destroy God's people, her fear led her to do the opposite, to throw in her lot with this God, to seek him and to take refuge in him, to forsake her whole previous way of life, to betray her loyalties and her profession and her king and her city, and to cry out to this strange but true God with whom she has nothing to do. But she's crying out to him for deliverance anyways. In her own words, she describes God's word coming to her in the most basic form possible, the pronouncement of judgment against her. She describes her response to God's word not with rebellious shuddering like the demons did, like the rest of her city did, but she cries for mercy. She had no invitation that invited her to repent and to come that would encourage her to do so in the first place, but she had nothing else to do. She knew that rebellion would be pointless, so she cried out anyways. For her, there was no other option. And so, her actions naturally flowed out of this internal faith that she just confessed. She received the spies in peace. She was throwing in her lot with the spies. She hid them. She protected them by foiling the wicked plans of their enemies. She helped them escape to safety and gave them sound counsel. And she obeyed their instructions to gather her family and display the scarlet cord. Now, the individual external actions of laying the flax down, of misleading and disrupting the king's spy or the king's servants and everything, all these external things, were they the things that justified her? No, it was her real faith, but these actions all led or all came out of this real faith, and that's how her salvation came. Indeed, it's sort of difficult to explain how her work of deceiving pursuers was actually a work of righteousness. It would actually be a really interesting study to do sometime. There's actually lots of examples of this in the Bible, of godly people hiding the righteous, throwing in their lot with them, while misleading the wicked. There's David's wife, Michal, how she had to sort of mislead Saul there and his men. There is Hushai and David versus Ahithophel and Absalom. There is this woman who hid Ahimaaz and Jonathan when Absalom was trying to pursue them. There was Obadiah, who hid 100 prophets from Jezebel. And then there was Jehoiada, and who hid Joash from Athaliah, that wicked woman. And even Paul had to be hidden by the church so he could escape Antioch again, being let down the city wall by a rope again. Okay, so there's lots of stories about that, but unfortunately we have no time for that today. Okay, for now let it suffice to recognize that God is gracious in his dealings with man. And even as mankind imperfectly seeks to obey and we stumble along and might not know exactly the right thing to do or what it should look like, we're thankful that the Lord is quite patient with us. And for that, we are very thankful. Salvation truly does belong to the Lord, and he alone can take credit for it. He saves us, and he accepts us despite our ignorance, our weakness, our foolishness, our not knowing what to do or how to obey him properly, because we are accepted not on the basis of our own goodness. We're accepted on the basis of Christ's righteousness, credited to us, because we reach out and take it with the arms of faith. I love that. Now, as for the rest of Rahab's story, we see the end result of this faith. Same thing as Abraham. It's blessing upon blessing. So read with me back in Joshua. Let's go to chapter 6 this time. Joshua 6, we're in verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, this is right after the walls came tumbling down, by the way, which apparently didn't include Rahab's house. Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. And also they brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they had put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Again, it points to a work there at the end, but really it's pointing to the faith that was behind that work. God's word went forth to Rahab. She heard, she believed, she obeyed as best she could, and through it she received blessing. Her life was spared. She only expected death. God had pronounced that the Canaanites would be all wiped out of the land, devoted to destruction, because their sins had piled up so high over the hundreds of years until heaven could no longer tolerate it on the earth, and the day of judgment for them had come. Justice demanded that she should perish and satisfy the debt of God's wrath against her, this vile woman. But by faith, she cried out with her heart and her actions to follow, to identify with the people of God, and it was granted to her. She was accepted by grace through faith, demonstrated in actions. But there's more. God is so abundantly kind. Not only did he grant her her own salvation, but also of all her relatives who had heard of this pardon, her relatives who also threw in their lot with this God and his people and sought refuge in the one place that God's word revealed where they would be safe, in that house with the scarlet cord. Sort of reminds me of the ark, doesn't it? Sort of reminds me of Christ, the only place where you are safe from God's wrath. But there's more. Let's delve deeper into this blessing that God had in store for Rahab, the former harlot. Her story in the Old Testament was finished, and it's not until we get to the book of Matthew in the New Testament that we hear something more about her. Matthew 1, verse 5, a genealogy. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. And you know whose dad Jesse is? David. And you know whose ancestor David is? Christ. So we are originally told that Rahab and family lived outside the camp of God's people, and they survived, But what's the use of surviving just a little bit longer, another few decades, if you can't partake in the blessing that it is to be part of the people of God? There's a similar story to Rahab's. Did you know that? There's this Canaanite man from the city of Luz when the tribe of Joseph was going and conquering their portion of the land, and he showed them the way into the city, and it was conquered, and they spared this man. And you know what this man did? He went somewhere far away to the land of Hittites, and he rebuilt a city named Luz. But it was still a pagan city without the hope of ultimate blessing, wasn't it? Rahab's fate is far more beautiful. This defiled harlot in God's providence became a pure bride. For an honorable husband, this man named Salmon, the son of Nahshon, who, by the way, was the prince of the tribe of Judah, in marrying him, she also gained some very unique in-laws, by the way. She became the cousin of Eleazar, the high priest, or the cousin-in-law, the high priest of Yahweh, because her father Nahshon was actually the brother of Elisheba, which was Aaron's wife. You can see that in Exodus 6:23. So see how deeply this poor, repentant Gentile with no hope, without God in the world, was grafted in to the family of God, being related to both this noble line and the priestly line. And if, as if that weren't enough, the Lord continued to bless her with such an honorable position, while before her body was used in a defiling way to earn money for herself and maybe the local pagan temple, now her body was used in purity to bear a son to Solomon, and that son's name was Boaz. And you know Boaz's story, how he married another Gentile phenomenon of faith, the young Moabite woman Ruth, and their offspring was Obed, and his was Jesse, and his was David. His was the royal dynasty, all the way down to Joseph, all the way down to Christ, the Messiah who saved the whole world. She had become an unlikely heir of the exact same promises that the Lord made to Abraham, the father of nations, the man of faith, the friend of God. So much for Rahab and Abraham. Just two examples of all the men and women of faith who have gone before us. But what's the purpose of an example? Why even talk about these people? Because we are meant to benefit from their example, okay? So that their story can teach us something true about God, about how God works with man, about how God works with you. And we can change in response to this teaching. So this begs the question, here's our last point, how should real faith demonstrate itself in our own individual lives? Now, generally, we know we have lots of commandments in God's word that tell us what to do and how to live. So generally, we know what it should look like. Specifically, we might not know exactly, like what's going to actually happen in our lives, what will be our circumstances. We don't know that, but we do know generally what it will look like. It sure won't look the same as Abraham. You are not likely to be put in the position of holding a knife and a torch with your son strapped to an altar, okay? It might not look the same as Rahab, although there are many current-day stories of people having to put themselves at risk by hiding God's people from wicked authorities. We may see that yet. Also, the way that real faith shows up in your life, it won't look the same over the course of your life. Remember that these examples of faith in action, these episodes for Rahab and Abraham, it's only a very small fraction of the faithful lives of these individuals. Abraham didn't experience the task of offering up his son to God every day. It was just one time when he was 100-something years old. Think about the many years in between the recorded episodes of his life. Those years that he was wandering around and observing this promised land that God was going to give his offspring, and he was leading his livestock, and he was digging wells, and he was dealing with Canaanites, and he was raising his children. He lived many a monotonous year with Sarah, his wife, and yet it was still full of little, unmentioned, unnoticed, everyday, commonplace works of faith. You might find this to be the case in your own life for very long periods of time, and that's okay. It might be a momentous episode. You might get that episode, that moment, to this dramatic, climactic episode in which you can display your faith. For example, this is a really interesting passage. Rahab's nephew-in-law, Phinehas, Eleazar the high priest's son. There's a verse in Psalm 106:31 that it says that he has a work that he did that was credited to him as righteousness, a work of faith. And do you know what that work of faith was? He took a spear and he ran into a tent where there was an Israelite man defiling himself with a pagan woman, and he ran him through with a spear. Okay? That act was credited to him as righteousness, okay? Because he was being zealous for the holiness of God among his people. Okay, so you probably won't have a climactic act that looked like that. But if you're ever put in the situation where you need to have a dramatic climactic act of faith, will you be ready to live out your faith in that way? Well, you sure won't be unless you're already living out your faith in the plain, commonplace, everyday, ordinary, monotonous ways, but ways that are no less pleasing to the Lord. So what does this working faith look like for the ordinary Christian with the ordinary life? Again, it's easy to answer that question. Just look at all the commands that Christ the Lord gives us in the Gospels. Look at the instructions of the apostles all over the New Testament. Obedience to these things is what everyday real faith looks like. So, I mean, just for example, consider the Sermon on the Mount alone, okay? The ordinary Christian has a gentle, humble, pure heart that loves righteousness, shows mercy, makes peace, suffers patiently. He's salt and light in his environment. He forgives his brother. He's faithful to his wife. He guards his eyes against lust. He speaks honestly. He's generous and compassionate with others. His faith demonstrates itself modestly in his secret prayer life and his almsgiving. He allays his worries over earthly threats by seeking God's kingdom first and righteousness. He evaluates himself and others by God's standards rather than his own. He treats others the way that he desires to be treated. In a word, he produces good fruit because he's a good tree. And again, consider all the practical commands of the apostles in their epistles. The Christian with real faith, he loves, honors, and serves his brothers in Christ. He submits to governing authorities. He doesn't steal. He works hard. He sacrificially loves his wife. She respects her husband's authority. The kids obey their parents. All these little practical things that are natural works that flow forth from the heart that is regenerated, from the soul that has real faith in God through his word. So whoever you are, and wherever you are in life, whatever advantages or disadvantages in life that you have, your works can and will demonstrate your faith. Are you rich? Are you poor? Either way, how you steward the resources that God has given you, that demonstrates faith. Are you healthy and have lots of energy? Are you weak and ill? Are you in the prime of life? Or are you a young child or an older person? It doesn't matter. The ordinary daily actions of your life will demonstrate the faith that you have in your heart and your mind. It will come out. You are simply to wait on the Lord, to trust and obey God's commandments, to live humbly before him, to cry out to him for forgiveness, for strength, for wisdom and guidance every day. No matter how simple or ordinary or unnoticeable your works might seem, God isn't impressed with the same big, dramatic, climactic events that man is impressed with. Who does the Lord look to? Isaiah 66. I love this verse. 66 verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. How relieving it is that we don't have to strive to be some to have some special, dramatic, famous works of external faith to be noticed by men. We simply have one task: just be faithful to the Lord in our daily lives, and just do His will, do His revealed will that's clear, that's so clear to us in the Bible. And we've looked at the obedience part, what it should look like. Let's look at the blessing that will follow. What are the blessings that result from such faithful works? What will that look like in your life? Well, like Abraham, it will be counted to you as righteousness. You will be justified, declared righteous. You will receive your own life back from being as good as dead. God will provide for you a sacrificial substitute to atone for your sins so that you can draw near to God. You will receive assurance about God's eternal promise to you. You will be known as the friend of God. And like Rahab, you will be granted such undeserved pardon, and you will be transformed from this impure, defiled, lost sinner to a new, pure creation, fit to be deeply engrafted into God's family. Christ Himself has told us about this benefit. Matthew 12, verses 48 through 50. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my mother and my brother and my sister and my mother." The external appearance of the blessings that you will experience in your life, they may not be climactic, but it will be the same as it is for all the men and women of faith who have lived over the ages. You will enjoy God's presence in your life despite difficulty and circumstances. Just like James speaks out through about the book, you will be able to consider it pure joy whenever you are enduring a trial, whenever you, and you'll be able to withstand temptation. You'll consider that joy. You will produce the fruit of righteousness in your life, which will serve the Lord, which will serve others. You'll be assured of your salvation. You'll be guided from the wisdom that is from above, and you will be effective in your prayers. That's a huge blessing. You will have been justified. You will be sanctified now, and you will be glorified with Christ at the end. To use Christ's own language in the letters of Revelation 2 and 3, you will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. You will not be hurt by the second death. You will receive the hidden manna. You will gain a new name. You will receive the morning star. You will walk with Him in white. You will be written in the book of life. You will be a pillar in the temple of God. You will bear His name on you, and you will sit with Christ upon His throne. These blessings are too much to comprehend. It's too much for us to understand to begin to appreciate them properly. This is especially true when you consider your previous position: a Gentile, a pagan, impure, unable to please God, with absolutely no claim on God, no hope of standing before this God, this holy God, on your own righteousness. You and I were as Rahab was, doomed. But through faith, we will share in that same blessing that she and Abraham received. We will inherit the kingdom of God as children of the King. Praise God. It's so wonderful to think about. I'm affected by these things so much because this is me. This is you. It's overwhelming. Let it make us be thankful. Let it make us praise Him. Let it make us obey Him. Out of just sure thankfulness, praise, and worship towards Him. Now, just to close up here, we'll look at back to James chapter 2. We're in verse 26. Just one more verse. It's basically a summary of what we've already stated many times. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The two go hand in hand. They can't be separated. For the human being to function as designed, the body needs the spirit needs the body. A claimed faith that produces no actions, it's dead. It's not actually faith. And the converse is also true. A good work, which does not proceed from real faith, it's also dead. It doesn't do anything at all. This is a warning for us. And so as we read this passage, let's heed this warning. Let's look to the Lord to grant to our hearts this real working faith, this faith that's not dead, this faith that is alive. And he does grant it to the one who asks. Remember, as we said in verse 1, to him who lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives freely, and it will be granted to him. So let's make sure that we're seeking him for that every day. We need it every day. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for the beauty of your word, for the beauty of how you deal with mankind, about how mankind is utterly hopeless and rebellious and impure and lost and doomed to destruction, and how you send forth your word. And you send forth for some hearts to have faith, to have eyes to see and ears that hear, that receive your word, that believe your word, agree with your word, that love your word, that are transformed by your word, that obey your word, that produce actions that are in service to you, that are in service to other believers, that are salt and light in the world. And Lord, through this working, living, acting faith, you bless us. You heap blessings on us. And we can't begin to imagine the magnitude of these blessings or to thank you enough for them. But we pray that our lives, the way that we live our lives as we go forth from here, would be reflective of that thankfulness, that praise, and that worship for you. We pray these things in Christ's name, that you would produce these things in us. Amen.